Welcome back to Saffron Planet. We're continuing to talk about the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel and the teachers who promote such things. Again, we still have Justin Peters with us from America, and we now welcome Chris Hill, the eminent teacher.
Oh, eminent.
Eminent, highly eminent.
Absolutely. In italics and underline.
Yeah, there you go. Mr. Preacher Man is here just to put us right, and now we have two great intellects to guide us along the path. So, so we're going to start with some scripture. So if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, it's chapter 2, the first three verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So I propose that that this is referring to what is happening, I believe, with the faith preachers. Will people agree with that? Mm. So, do we agree with that particular scripture is talking about what is happening?
I think it certainly applies to what's happening.
Yep. Yeah. What is really sort of not or ought to be worrying for them, because it keeps talking about their destruction has not been sleeping. It's like these people are heading for destruction. These teachers, at least, aren't they? Don't they read 2 Peter? Can't they see themselves in these verses? I mean, you think they would, but
you would think, because this is a text that I bring out in all of my seminars, and every phrase fits perfectly what we see today in the modern prosperity gospel.
So,
what would you say are the particular key heresies? Because obviously, at first glance, when they say, you know, I have a faith in a God that can heal, you think, well, that sounds normal. God can heal, he's God. Okay, maybe it's a bit over the top, but what are the actual heresies behind them claiming that God can always heal people and can always make you successful?
The heresies behind them? Mm. Well, essentially, this is a cliff note version of a very intricate issue, but essentially the prosperity preachers teach that Adam was an exact duplicate of God. Not a little like God, not a lot like God. He was literally a carbon copy of Yahweh. God reproduced himself in Adam. And so, but then Adam sinned, which of course begs the question, if Adam was Yahweh and he sinned, was it Yahweh who sinned? You know, you carry these doctrines out to the logical conclusion, you see how dark they are. But when Adam sinned, according to prosperity theology, he lost his deity, transferred it to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. And so, even today, the real Yahweh God has no access to planet Earth unless we give him permission.
Who formulates these theories? I mean, is it one person that it comes from, or is it a movement we talked about, like Christian Science or something like that? Does it come from those?
It is a hodgepodge of elements of Christian Science, of elements of Gnosticism, New Age, and some of the teachings of Essek Kenyon that Kenneth Hagin picked up on, and then, you know, it kind of sprang from there. And then now all of the Word Faith preachers hold to these basic...
So they all trace the ancestry of these beliefs back to one or two people, like Kenyon and Hagin, and then it just goes off mushrooms out from there.
Right. And but to finish this, though, what the faith preachers teach that now that the real Yahweh God has been kicked out of planet Earth, and Satan is the legal God of planet Earth, which he's not. But then according to faith theology, when a person gets saved, he regains what Adam lost. He regains the deity that Adam lost. And so we become gods. So if you're a Christian, according to Word Faith theology, you are in fact a little god, which is why they hold so tenaciously to health and wealth, because we're gods. And a god cannot be poor, and a god certainly cannot be sick. So you see, the emphasis on health and wealth is just the offshoot of the much more serious core theological problem in the movement. They teach that we're gods.
So it's basically the original lie that, you know,
exactly.
Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be as God. So it's just reinterpreting that again, isn't it?
Right.
So you're saying it's satanic then?
Yeah, well, sure. Absolutely. Yeah, any false doctrine is.
Just to be clear about this. Yeah.
Also, the whole word of faith thing. Remember, it's not really that because you have such a strong faith in God, he'll heal you. It's to do with faith itself being a substance as well. Can you explain a little bit about what that?
Yeah, the faith preachers teach that faith is a literal, tangible substance, like this table is tangible. They teach that when God created, he spoke faith-filled words, and he used his words of faith to create the universe.
God having faith in them.
Well, yeah, exactly.
<higher God.
laughs> Right, right. But they and they would teach that as Christians, we use our own words of faith. We can speak things into existence, their doctrine of positive confession. We can create our own realities by the words that we speak. And that's a staple word of faith doctrine. But they teach that faith is a substance. And according to the word faith proponents, faith is not really placed in God as much as faith is a force that you direct at God to make him do what you want him to do. And so it's ironic when you think about it that these people who call themselves faith preachers have a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith actually is.
So it's a way that they can manipulate God.
Right.
Using...
As if you can.
Well, they think so.
Yeah.
I think one of the interesting things is that most of the folks who would have been impacted by Word of Faith ministries have no understanding of the foundation of the Word of Faith ministries. And what you just pointed out concerning the fact that, you know, they're little gods and that there's a foundation idea behind that, a philosophy behind it, people aren't aware of that. So all they do is they see the signs and wonders and they see the hysteria and all the rest of it and think, wow, this looks as if it's really working. And they're hoodwinked into thinking that that's reality without understanding where it's coming from. And I would have thought there's a tremendous need for people to be shown what the foundations are. And when you do that, of course, you don't need too much to home in on individuals, although that's important. But if people understand what motivates those individuals, then they draw their own conclusions when they hear it. And they think, ah, yes, I see. That's where that's coming from. So they're drawing their own conclusions, which I think is really quite important.
People, they start off with the idea of, would be nice to be healthy and wealthy and whatever. Then they say, well, let's look at the scriptures and see how we can twist them to sort of make the theology fit our beliefs. You know, this, what's the word for it? It's the Greek eisegesis, you know.
Indeed.
Sort of reading into scripture your own sort of ideas. But of course, like you said, the ordinary Christian is unaware of any of this, and they just look at the signs and wonders.
Yeah, I mean, people are looking for what they see as reality, aren't they? Why were people drawn to Jesus in the first instance? Because of the healing deliverance ministry and the teaching, but the healing and deliverance was what attracted them, but then they were presented with the truth. The trouble is today people are attracted by the same thing, but what they're presented with is error. But they give the chap the benefit of the doubt because of the signs and wonders. And I think people need really to be shown the basis of the problem, then they can really understand. Because if you just go for saying, you know, well, such and such a chap is off the wall or whatever, they'll say, well, you know, yeah, but there are people who've been healed and this and this and this. Yeah. But if you go for the foundation and show them where the basic errors are, that surely is the way to go, isn't
it? Following on from what you were saying, and I'm not sure if it's Copeland or Benny Hinn was saying, the proof of scripture how tall God is, like he's 6'2" or something. And using the same weird way of reading scripture that they can, and that Adam could fly, and all things like that.
Kenneth Copeland taught that God is a being that stands 6'2", 6'3", weighs a couple hundred pounds, correct quote. And then Benny Hinn has taught that Adam, because he was God, Adam could do everything that the animals could do. Adam could swim through the ocean like a fish. He could fly through the air like a bird. He could even, with one thought, Adam said, Hinn said Adam could be on the moon. So Adam was, you know, going through space and things like this. So. Yeah.
There's lots of other little things that people mention. Like a lot of people mention trips to heaven and trips to hell. There's things like 23 minutes in hell. I know some of the other Word of Faith people have said they've either seen Jesus in bodily form or they've gone to heaven and spoken to Jesus. And some people say, well, Paul went to heaven, John, Revelation, probably was in heaven, we're not quite sure, heaven either or, and, you know, Paul saw Jesus. Does that give credibility for them saying that they've seen the physical embodiment of Jesus and going to heaven, or is that not really a good logic to use, if that makes sense?
Sure, it's not a good. That's what they would use to support it, but it's not a good application of Scripture. One of the things that I'm struck by with the Apostle Paul's trip to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 is Paul said that he heard. Well, the first thing is that he would not even refer to himself in the first person. He used the third person, which is an indication of just exactly how humbled Paul was by this experience that he was called. And he said, "I know a man in Christ." 14 years ago, was called up to the third heaven. But then he said that that this man, and he was speaking of himself, he said this man heard inexpressible words that man is not permitted to speak. So we don't know of anything that the Apostle Paul saw. We don't know what he heard, because he heard words that are inexpressible. And he said man's not permitted to speak. And even with that level of humility, God still gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to humble him even further. And contrast the humility of the Apostle Paul with Jesse Duplantis and these others that say they've been to heaven, Todd Bentley, and they want to tell you about everything, you know, tell you everything they saw, everything they heard. Yeah. And they're getting rich off of it, selling books, videos, going on speaking tours. And if the man who wrote half of the New Testament was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard in heaven, I seriously doubt that anybody else would be allowed to do so. Yeah.
How about with the book of Revelation with John? How does that fit in? So I don't mean to be awkward, but like with John writing Revelation, what was that? I suppose he was throughout Revelation told to write this down. Is that why, as it were, he wrote it down? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That became scripture, didn't it? That became for our...
So I suppose throughout his experience he's told, write this down. Yeah, there are other bits. I'm writing things. There are a few times where it said, don't write that. Mm. There's one or two times he's said, don't write what's happened here. I suppose he was specifically told to write it.
That's good. So the thing that concerns me with the Word of Faith is a lot of mainstream Christianity, average Christians, have perhaps taken on some of the ideas of the Word of Faith without realising it. And I don't know, some things about speaking blessings and curses, the idea of the Word... The spoken word. Is there any biblical sort of background to this, or is this stuff that has come from the Word of Faith movement that perhaps we shouldn't be following? I mean, what's your view on that?
I don't want to dominate the conversation here.
No,
what they would do is common. They would cherry pick a verse here and there and take it out of its context. And with the doctrine of positive confession, they're doing that with Proverbs 18:21. It says, the power of life and death is in the tongue. And that's all they quote. They stop it right there. But if you read the full verse, it goes on to say, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So this verse is not literally saying that we can speak life and death. This is actually a warning to us, saying that words do have power, yes, but essentially what it's saying is that, but not creative power. Not we can't literally speak life and death. Like that's something that only God can do. What this verse is saying is that those who engage in enjoy to talk, they enjoy talking, they like to engage in maybe a little bit of gossip, then you'd better be ready to bear the consequences. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. You better be ready to bear the consequences, because there will be some. But it's not saying we can literally speak life and death. That is actually a cultic doctrine that's rooted in the New Age movement. It's got some roots in Gnosticism, and it's just been Christianized. They take these verses out of context and say, oh, see, there it is. When in actuality, it's not biblical. It's really cultic. It's just been Christianized to make it appear biblical.
That's very interesting, because that takes us back to 2 Peter 2, actually, because where it says in verse 1, these false teachers. It's interesting, too, that there's a juxtaposition in verse 1 between false prophets among the people. There were, just as there will be, false teachers among you. There is a tendency for these false teachers to say, yes, but what I'm doing is prophesying to you. This is the word of God that you can't challenge. Mm-hmm. That juxtaposition, I think, is interesting. But they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The word, Greek word there, secretly introduces, translate, is paraisago, which means to bring something in alongside something else. Mm-hmm. It's like a boat coming alongside a jetty, mm-hmm. you know, or a crocodile lying against a log, which is probably a better example. Mm-hmm. Because you're walking along unsuspecting and you think you're stepping onto a log to take you over a stream and you're actually stepping onto a crocodile. Right. And that's dangerous. You need to know the difference between the two. But what they do is they bring in this almost truth, yeah. and people who are undiscerning don't know one from the other. And because they haven't been trained in righteousness by meditating in the Word and knowing what the Word says, they're completely taken in by the popularity of the person who's presenting this so-called truth to them. And it's just right there, that very word, paraisago, describes that to a T. They will secretly introduce, bring alongside their destructive heresies against truth, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. It's terrifying stuff, but very clear.
Absolutely. You're exactly right.
Denying the sovereign Lord is about, you know, saying that we're on par with God as well, sure. little gods, you know.
With the little gods, yeah. there, I know people sometimes will quote Jesus saying, did he not say, ye are gods? So what was Jesus quoting and what did it mean when he was saying it compared to how the faith preachers now say? Because Jesus seems to say, you're all called gods, I'm even more of a god because I am God. Was that what he was saying, or what's he trying to say?
Yeah, Jesus was quoting Psalm 82, I believe it is. I have my reference right, and that is a text in which is dealing with judges, and the judges had been given the responsibility of making decisions about life and death matters, which typically only God does, but these judges were making decisions that, you know, and in a sense they were acting in a sense that they had some responsibilities that typically only belongs to God, but they had been put in this place. But if you go on to read, it says that, and it's referring to Asaph, he says, but you shall die like any other man and fall like one of the princes. So these judges had been given ability and been given the responsibility to make important decisions on life and death matters, but they were still men. They still died and fall like any one of the princes. And I think what Jesus was doing there in John 10, I believe, what he was doing is he was using maybe a little bit of irony. He was saying what these judges were in symbolism, is symbolically what these judges were, I am in reality. He's making a statement about his deity, but he was not, as the faith preachers say, he was not saying that we are gods. That's a misinterpretation of the text.
Yeah, the actual bit, Psalm 82, verse 6, this is God speaking. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler. It's almost as if they were given power, not as in power, as in like being God, but they were given responsibility, and God is now saying, look how badly you've used it. The very beginning of it is God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, in inverted commas. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? He's saying, these people that I gave judgment, I gave an ability to choose whether people should live or die. Psalm 82 is basically a long list of how bad they are at it, which is what Jesus is then quoting.
Right. It's just amazing how people can't see that they manipulate these verses by just giving the first bit, the good bit, and missing out the bad bit.
Exactly.
It's down to the fact about not being like Bereans, isn't it? About people not always searching through the scriptures, what you always say, isn't it? Searching through the scriptures. And
you can lift verses out of their proper context and make the Bible say just about whatever you want it to say. So context, context, context.
Absolutely.
Do you think that a lot of people that are following this movement, do you think that when they send their money, do they just not see any of it? Do you think that they really believe that these people are asking for money and that that money's not going to them? Does that make sense? Like for when Benny Hinn says, send us $1,000, do you think there's a sense in which they think that Benny Hinn's then going to give that money to someone else? What actually happened with all this money that comes through?
I don't people care where the money goes. They think...
As long as they're going to be blessed.
As long as it's going to be multiplied for them.
They give money in the respect of, OK, I'm supporting this ministry because they can't see the deception behind...
I'm going to get back 60-fold or 100-fold on all those misquotations.
It is going back to 2 Peter 2 again. It says, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who are living in error. So it's appealing to the lustful desires, like greed of human... And that just seems to be the only hold they have on people is through greed. It's not Christianity.
It's not Christianity.
It's saying that, you know, there's no sacrifice in what you're doing because you're going to get back. Mm. So, and, you know, everyone wins. You know, we win, we get your money and you get your blessing.
And I suppose you can't say that about all people that give, but a lot of people are motivated by that, and some people are just very naively give to. They think they're doing some form. It's an easy way to do good, send some money.
It's a weird one in that obviously we're called to give, we're called to be charitable. The Macedonians gave out of their extreme poverty. There is a sense in which we must give, whether financial or whatever. But then I suppose it's that twisting when saying giving is the guarantee of receiving. Does that make sense? As opposed to giving for the sense of seeing what Christ gave for you and going, actually, I'm quite happy to give some of my money in view of what God's done. It's instead, if you give this, that problem you have will be fixed, which is completely different. Exactly.
Plant that seed and you'll have a huge garden full of banknotes.
It's obviously right to respond and to support genuine ministries.
Absolutely.
And that's fair comment. But the prior responsibility is to be a wise steward and to be sure that what you're giving money to is of God and wholly of God. It's all too easy, you know, to put your hand in your pocket and just hand out money to things, but for it not to be the Lord's way at all. And as we were saying earlier, I think people need to understand the basic errors that these people are working from. When you're aware of those basic errors, you can draw your own conclusions. But without that, you know, it's hopeless. To my mind, it's so fascinating, Justin, that in Acts 2, where Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time to those Jewish people in the Temple Mount, 3,000 of them get saved, and their response is fascinating. It says, they devoted themselves to a whole string of things, and the first thing is the apostles' doctrine. Mm-hmm. Now, the word is teaching in the translations, but the word is doctrine. It's not the activity of teaching, because, I mean, people are devoted to that. They'll go here and there and everywhere to hear a new preacher. That's not what we're talking about. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, the actual substance of the teaching, the exposition of the scriptures, the manifestation of the glory of Jesus through the word. They were devoted to that. Now, that's where we have to come. We've got to show people their need to be devoted to the word. Then they're in a strong position to assess what they're looking at and hearing. But without that, they have no basis for discernment.
But it's laziness from people's point of view.
Oh, absolutely. And
like I said, it's not a Christianity that they're following. It's this thing, a different gospel. Mm. You know, for them, it's just a way of getting rich quick or healthy. It's all about this world, isn't it? It's not about, you know, the next world. And it's all about what can I have for myself.
I think the Bible seems not boring, but a long way round the situation of holiness. It's the long way of getting to know God. So instead of reading and going, instead of people think that how you read the Bible is you read it and then you take the idea and then you apply it to you. Does that make sense? Which there's an element of, but people think that they have to read through these stories, get the ideas, and then they'll learn the ideas, put them on themselves.
then they'll work out their problems. As opposed to understand that God speaks through his word, it makes sense, it clicks, the Holy Spirit moves, just as it changes a person, it continues to change a person. But that seems a lot more laborious than spending some money, getting on a plane, seeing someone and falling over. That seems a lot easier to do. do you know what I mean? And the other idea is, because it's the Holy Spirit that changes people, people have this idea that if I go to someone and if I get hit by the Spirit and fall over, that will fix me. So if I struggle with whatever it is, if I struggle with drink, if I struggle with drugs, if I go to this spiritual thing and fall over, I'll stand up again, and then my fight will be over and I'll be fixed.
Spiritual band-aid.
Now there is, and there are people that are sort of dealt with quite starkly and quite strongly and quite suddenly and on specific issues, but that is an act of, it's not the only way to do it. It's in addition to actually labouring through the word struggling. You know.
Well, it's got to lead on to the disciplined life, hasn't it? Mm. I mean, you know, the Lord doesn't give you instant holiness in that practical, worked out sense. Mm. You have to grow, and the fruit of the Spirit needs to grow in us. And that's a process, but it's often kick-started by some sort of dramatic experience from the word, whereas you think, wow, you know, I mean, because this is exactly what we're saying about Acts 2. It was, they were born again through hearing the word of God and the movement of the Holy Spirit in them. They were born again. But that was the moment when Peter concluded his sermon by saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That was the final part of his gospel presentation, which is extraordinary when you think about it. But he says, save yourselves. Now, he's not talking about salvation by works, but what he's saying is you've got to now start living by a completely different standard from this moment. Mm-hmm. You're not going to ease into it. Instant change now by the power of the Spirit in you and the application of the Word of God. Tremendous stuff, really. Exactly. But very different from what most people want to hear.
Mm. And what changed them is they were cut to the heart. They felt bad about their sin. And I think that's what God does, and that's what people don't expect. They don't really want to focus on that. They want to get around it. And that was the revelation of these people. It wasn't a revelation of miracle. It wasn't a revelation of falling on the floor. It was a revelation of their sin and that they could be saved from the consequence of that. And that is what changed them. That is what was the vehicle, as it were, of the Spirit that caused them to be born again. And that's very different from what people are wanting from God now. They're not wanting to see sin and forgiveness. They're wanting to see blessing, abundance, and an ability to move on from difficult times. It's just a completely different idea of what being a Christian is.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, because there must be a lot of people watching this who have perhaps got most, or if not all, their Christianity from satellite TV through Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and all that. How do you think there are people watching those shows who take on the theology of these people and are not saved? I mean, it's a big question. How many think they're Christians but are not? Because their only knowledge is what's come on, you know, through the theology of these faith preachers. I mean, some people are in serious trouble, aren't they?
They are. And I will say that I definitely do believe there are genuine believers who can be led astray by false teaching for a season. That certainly can and does happen. We even see that in Scripture. But I do worry about, I think one of the fundamental problems and dangers of the prosperity gospel is because the prosperity gospel essentially says, come to Jesus because he'll make you wealthy and he'll heal your body. They appeal to two of the most basic and universal of all human desires. Most people want to be wealthy, and I don't think anybody enjoys being sick. Right. And they'll say, if you come to Jesus, then you can have it. And so millions and millions of people, quote unquote, come to Jesus. Yeah. But is that the real gospel? Mm-hmm. Or is the real gospel something a little bit more like, come to Jesus because you're a sinner? Right. Yeah. Because of your sin, the wrath of God abides on you. Mm-hmm. And the only way to have that wrath removed is to repent of sins and to place your trust in Jesus.
They're not getting that teaching, though, are they?
Not by and large, no. Yeah. No, they're not. Some of the faith preachers will give lip service here and there to sin and repentance, but clearly what these people are known for is their emphasis on the here and now. They don't really call people to serve the master. They're calling people to come feast on what they are being told is on the master's table. And in fact, Kenneth Copeland just last week, I was watching him, and he said he got a vision from God, from Christ. And Kenneth Copeland said in this vision, Jesus appeared to him and had a plate of cookies and said, "Here, Kenneth, eat a cookie. You know, just indulge yourself, you know." And it's bizarre. I have a video of Glory Copeland's own testimony, and her testimony is that she saw all these other Christians, these other prosperity people, and saw how much they had and how good their lives were and how God had blessed them. And she said, "I want to be like that." That's her testimony. That's how she came to Christ.
Oh, and you see, that's not the Holy Spirit.
No. Yeah. And it's getting people to make a commitment to a type of Jesus that comes out of the heart of men, rather than a Jesus that only the Holy Spirit, only God Himself.
Saved by prosperity gospel, not saved by Jesus.
And what was she saved to, and what was she saved from? She was saved from a life of mediocrity, which apparently is what the terrible thing is, and saved to a life of wonderfulness.
There's another sad part of all of this, though. When all these programs are on that we feast off of, we look to all these people as the professionals. Okay, they're the big guys that know everything that we don't know. And for new Christians, they will just drink in everything and anything, and they think they're growing through what they're listening to, and without being advised to go to the Word themselves, you know. So it's them. They're the professional. Yeah. We've got to learn what they're teaching us. Like in our schools, our children look to teacher. Okay, so it's like us as adults. We're looking to teacher, like these people that we're talking about, instead of going to the Word ourselves and letting the Holy Spirit speak into our spirit. Yeah, what is truth?
I mean, there are some good people on television.
But who has a discernment?
You need a discernment to know which is good and which is bad.
Who are we safe with?
Apart from yourself.
Name names on the other
we're
side.
Well, we know we're safe with the Bible. We're certainly safe with the Bible, but who are we safe with?
With regard to the gospel.
It's got to be
evangelism. Has got to be the biblical gospel. And evangelism is not that which is called evangelism. It is that which is solidly the Word of God. And one of the principles of biblical interpretation is the authority of the first mention of something in the Scriptures. And the first mention of the preaching of the gospel is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. That's the first mention. So, if you want to know what is the biblical gospel, you don't have to look any further than Acts 2:22 following, because that's where it is. And everything that Peter says there concerning Jesus is absolutely critically important. It's why in the New Testament it's often referred to as the gospel of Christ, because Jesus is the gospel, he himself. So the first part of Peter's preaching, and anybody can check it out, is all about Jesus. Is about God having sent his Son, Jesus, who died, who was raised from the dead, who's ascended into heaven, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, and who sent the Holy Spirit. He's Lord and he's Messiah. That's what Peter says, all about Jesus. And it's at that point, Louis, this is interesting, that the Holy Spirit convicts them. All he's done is talk about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And at that point, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. They cry out, "What do we do?" Peter tells them then, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Save yourself from this corrupt generation." 3,000 get saved, and then there's this alternative lifestyle instantaneously. Now, that's very simple for someone to learn. You can learn to bring a person to Christ simply by discovering the biblical gospel and applying it first to yourself. In the light of this passage, am I truly saved? Am I truly born again? Are there aspects of this that I've never really followed through on? Have I been baptized by immersion as a believer? Did I really repent? Did I come to my senses and turn back to the Lord? All these things are critically important, and we have to check it with the Scripture. And if somebody says, well, this is how you become a Christian, you know, you listen to Jesus as he's revealed in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock, have you opened your heart to Jesus? Because if you have, you're a Christian. That is not the gospel. But praise God, we know what the gospel is.
I think when you read what he said, he was talking to Jews who knew what a Messiah was, and he knew what they were being saved from. And so a lot of people who obviously aren't Jewish, we need to explain the problem of your life is sin and God's holiness. Because obviously, speaking to Jewish people, they got that. They'd seen animals being sacrificed for their sin. Whereas now we need to tell people about their sin and who God is, and then lead them to the cross, because that's where that was dealt with.
Relevant to today's generation. It's not because they speak a different vocabulary.
It's not about twisting it to make it relevant. Yeah. It's about making sure the message gets into the ear, which means spelling out the problem clearly so you can spell out the solution clearly.
Okay. So today, you mentioned the fact that we're all under the wrath of God and that we need to be in Christ to have that dealt with. Your popularity will go through the floor.
I've got a little scripture here that I did write down earlier, 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich and brings low and lifts high those that he wishes to. And that's another thing with all the people that we've been talking about. You know, they're saying we're all to be rich. Yeah. We're all to be happy, content, health-wise, wealth-wise. Yeah. And then you've got in Matthew 26:11, for you always have the poor among you. You know, no, they don't talk about poor. They don't talk about anybody having a hard time. You believe me, I know quite a few Christians that are having a hard time physically or financially. Yeah. And that's the word of God.
We'll carry on with that in our next part, because we have to tie up now. And that's a shame. I think we'll lead in with that the next bit. But I think you've got to change tapes now, haven't you?
Saffron Planet, making sense of it all.